Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be a fair weather, or it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, or the many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and call on his name as we seek him, the ministry of the Spirit, as he takes the word and applies it to our hearts today. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we bow before you today, humble ourselves before your feet, your majestic throne. We pray for the presence and power of the risen Christ in this room, that the good shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus himself, would come and shepherd his flock. Oh, Lord, speak to us today. Help us to cast aside any hindrance from hearing the voice of the living God through the word that you've given to us today. Lord, feed our souls, refresh us, bring us back again to the cross. Shine the light, Lord, on our own tendencies to do the things that are warned against here. And then give us a heart to turn away, to turn back to Christ. Lord, you are the one who knows the thoughts of every man, woman, and child. You know exactly what we are thinking now as we come before you. Oh, Lord, direct our thoughts to you. Lord, we do pray that you would have mercy on each one of us. You know exactly what each person here needs. You know the concerns and worries and sorrows that are on each heart. So we cast our cares on you, for you are able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. And Lord, we do pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit and with faith, that we would trust in you more, that we'd have greater faith for what you have prepared for us this week, that we'd be trusting not in ourselves or in anything about us, but leaning on the everlasting arms of the living God and trusting in your word, building our lives and our families and our homes, our marriages upon the rock, upon Christ. Lord, come today and help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and to proclaim it faithfully with the love of God, the power of the Spirit. All of this we ask in the matchless name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake, amen. What we have before us this morning in the Gospel of Matthew is a solemn warning that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to His disciples, to those whom He loves. We don't often take warnings very well, even from our best friends or from our loved ones. It's part of our sinful pride, I suppose, to think we don't need to be warned about anything. We have a warning here today, though, that is out of love from God Himself, a warning recorded for all time by the Spirit of God in the Scriptures for your benefit and my benefit here today. A warning about a spiritual condition. A warning about a spiritual disease that often grows out of ignorance or neglect, just as ignorance or neglect of your physical surroundings or of what may be going on inside of your body can result in a bodily illness. So Jesus here warns against a spiritual sickness. I would imagine that not many of you know that I grew up in a unique home. Both my father and my mother were microbiologists. They understood germs. In fact, my dad had a license plate for decades that was germs. One of those special plates in Iowa. They warned us against germs, against infections. They gave very careful attention all the time about microbes and viruses and germs. That's what we talked about around the dinner table. People ask me, well, you're a pastor, you probably grew up with a pastor and you talked about Bible stories around the dinner table. No, we didn't. We talked about diseases. I can't tell you how many times as a kid I had my throat swabbed in the morning with a long cotton stick that my dad would take off to the laboratory to see if I had some infectious disease. They knew the worst case scenario. My parents were very careful, and they didn't want us to be ignorant of the ways that germs could find a way into your body. I remember going to restaurants. That was the worst. I would remember sinking under the table as my dad would see something that was glaring, you know, a public health issue, and would say, do you know that I know the public health director in this state, and I might have him come over and pay a visit. Jesus gives a solemn warning here to His disciples, His followers, those who believed in Him, about two serious soul-threatening sicknesses. Two serious soul-threatening errors. And His warning is recorded for all time for your spiritual health today. It all begins with another run-in with the religious elite. A run-in with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These two powerful religious parties, religious groups in first century Judaism in Jesus' day. Now, normally, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were on opposite sides of an issue. They really weren't usually on the same page on most theological topics. But here they teamed up in opposition to Jesus. And they come to Him sounding very spiritual. You know, a lot of people can use religious language and sound like they are seeking to know God, or sound like they want to honor the Lord, and sounding like they're genuine. They came to Jesus sounding like they care, asking Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. Do some great miracle. Show us some miraculous sign, like manna from heaven maybe, or fire, or make the sun stand still like the prophets of old. Now the implication here is prove that you are who people say you are. Prove that you're a prophet, or prove that you're even the Messiah. And we too will believe in you if you just show us a sign from heaven. This is another one of those scenes where I'd love to see a replay of this. I would love to see what was Christ's face like as they asked this question. I just wondered if he wrinkled his face a little bit. I just wonder if he smiled. I wonder what his face was like. Now, Matthew tells us that they did so, and Jesus most likely told them this afterwards, as Matthew was there. He knew their hearts. Jesus knew exactly what their motives were. He knew the heart of every man, John says. Matthew tells us that they did so to test or tempt Jesus. This was the ongoing purpose of the enemy, to tempt or trap Jesus. They didn't come to him because they wanted to believe. Tell us, we would love to believe in you. That's not why they came. Rather, they wanted to embarrass Jesus. You know, the same is often true today. So often the world wants the same thing. People say things to you, not wanting answers, but putting you and the Lord to test. Show us a sign from heaven, Rabbi. Show us something that will make us believe in you. Now, if you were to take a look back over the previous 15 chapters of Matthew, what do you find? Well, Matthew chapter 4, he's healing every disease and sickness. Matthew chapter 8, he heals a man with leprosy and says, go show yourself to the priest. You have this centurion servant being healed. You have many in Capernaum being healed. You have two notorious demon-possessed men being healed. A synagogue ruler's daughter was raised to life. The blind and mute are healed. Matthew chapter 14, he feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Matthew chapter 15, he feeds 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish. And now they want their own personal sign from heaven? Again, what was Jesus' face look like as they asked this? What they didn't realize was the sign was right there in front of them. Right? They didn't come with humble, teachable hearts. They came to test Jesus, to lure him into a trap so as to catch him. And so look how Jesus responds there, verse 2, with a clear rebuke. You know how to read the weather signs. When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, you say it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the sign of the times? And should be in parentheses here. And you call yourselves religious rulers and teachers? And here's the rebuke. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now what Jesus is saying here is you're able to read weather signs perfectly. You know that a red sky at night is a good sign, and a red sky in the morning is a sign of bad weather. You've figured out the weather, and yet you're ignorant about what God is doing. You're clueless about the spiritual times right now, what God is doing, these mighty things among you. And yet if they would open the scriptures, they would see it. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist sent his disciples saying to go and ask if he's the Messiah. Remember what Jesus says? He says, go back and tell John to read his Bible. Right? Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And good news is preached to the poor. He's quoting straight from Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah, the signs of the Messiah. You want a sign? You've been seeing and hearing reports about all that I've been doing. And then he says, the only other sign you'll receive is the sign of Jonah. Jonah, you know, who went into the belly of the whale for 3 days and then was spit up on a beach alive. I think, by the way, the implication is here, Jonah died in that belly of the whale. There's a lot of argument today, how could Jonah have lived for 3 days in the belly of the whale? I don't know that he lived 3 days. But he was resurrected from the dead. He was spit up alive on the beach. You see, the miracle of Jonah is a foreshadow of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the sign of Jonah is me going into the grave and being raised again on the third day, Jesus says, the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is the great sign that you will have. Now, we need to pause here and point out something important. Jesus has already said to the Pharisees this very same thing. They came demanding a sign before. Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign for you. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, they ask the same question, and he gives them the same answer. Same words. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Same words, same warning. Jesus often repeated himself, which, by the way, as an aside, is an important answer to critics of the Bible who get all bent out of shape when they see that a story is told in one place, in one setting, and then the same story is told in another place, in another setting, in a different gospel, and the gospel writers don't line up exactly. And they'll say to you, see here, he said it in this location, but not in that location. There's a contradiction in the Bible. No. But like you parents and grandparents with your children or grandchildren, you repeat yourself again and again. That's what Jesus is doing here. He said again to the spiritually ignorant that the only sign given would be the sign of Jonah, who preached repentance, who was swallowed up by the grave and then raised to life. That's what will happen to him. Now, out of that spiritual ignorance, out of that conversation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus gives a timeless spiritual warning. Spiritual ignorance can lead to double trouble. Be on your guard. Watch out. Be careful of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of that permeating, secretly working, false spirituality of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One aspect of the Pharisees that we often take note of that we read during our call to repentance today is hypocrisy. But hypocrisy is not all that they were guilty of. The other great danger of the Pharisees was their self-righteousness. Jesus calls it the yeast of the Pharisees, the dangerous permeating influence of smug self-righteousness, which can spread and affect everything. Let's think about this for a few minutes. There's an outline, by the way, on the back of your insert if you'd like to follow along. Self-righteousness, the yeast of the Pharisees. Just a little background here. Who were the Pharisees? Well, they were a very influential political and religious group in first century Judaism. They promoted a faithful observance to the Jewish law as a nation and for individuals, which is not bad in itself. The noun that's used for Pharisee is derived from the word to separate oneself. Derived over generations, they did a list of applications of the law, applications to daily living, and that became what was known as the tradition of the elders, these man-made rules and traditions. And those rules and traditions became a weight or a burden upon people. And Jesus opposed that because those rules, those man-made rules, began to replace God's commands. So what exactly was the self-righteousness of the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees believed that they could and had obtained a right standing before God, a righteousness before God, that is a declaration of being justified or forgiven before God because of what they did. That they were in and of themselves righteous. That they were better than everybody else. That they behaved better than everybody else. And they became smugly haughty and moralistic. They didn't need repentance. When John the Baptist was preaching repentance out in the desert, they went out to see what he was doing, but they didn't think they themselves needed repentance. No, they were Pharisees. They kept the law. They were superior, and they were intolerant of those who didn't measure up to them. They were flawless. They were better than others. You know, the Apostle Paul was one of these zealous for the law of God, as he says, as to legalistic righteousness, blameless. We see that self-righteousness in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which Jesus introduces in Luke 18. Luke says that he said this to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Jesus told this parable. Smugly confident in their own behavior, and then so they looked down on everybody else, believing their standing with God, their forgiveness was dependent upon their own performance. Well, what was the spiritual danger? Why the warning? Well, as Paul came to find out for himself and so taught, there is no one righteous, not even one. In Romans chapter 2, as we looked in the men's Bible study this week, in his treatise against self-righteousness, he says to the religious man, "You who preach stealing, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you in your heart?" James would later write, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it." And then the spiritual danger becomes multiplied because of being smugly superior and self-righteous. You start thinking you don't need the Lord. You don't need grace. You don't need forgiveness. You don't need to confess anything. You don't need the righteousness he gives as a gift, which becomes idolatry. Because rather than looking to the Lord, you yourself have become the focus of your life. And then you start looking down on everybody else for not being nearly as obedient and wonderful as you are. So how might that appear today? Well, the yeast, that permeating influence of the Pharisees, can be found in every denomination, every theological tradition, in every kind of church, even in Orthodox Reformed Presbyterian churches. It's found in the one who stands before God, putting their confidence in their own goodness, their own giving, their own sacrifice, their own measure of suffering, in their own attendance, or in their right theology. Where they are confident that they are right with God, confident that they themselves are forgiven because of who they are, that they have salvation and that they'll go to heaven because of what they've done, because of what they've gone through, or because of what they know, or because of something they're not doing or something they don't do, because of some measure of goodness in themselves rather than having confidence in the mercy of God. So why was it described by Jesus as leaven or yeast, that little powder, that leavening agent that permeates a lump of dough and silently causes the dough to expand and to grow? Well, so in the same way, self-righteousness can silently, quietly work through your life, or work through the life of a family or a church or a denomination until it's widespread and the whole thing's affected. Now, Jesus also warned his disciples against the yeast of the Sadducees, the error of the Sadducees. Now, the error of the Sadducees was different from the error of the Pharisees. The error of the Sadducees was empty formalism. The leaven or yeast of the Sadducees was an empty shell of religious conduct. Empty formalism. Now, who were the Sadducees? Well, they were also a powerful religious and political sect, mostly from the aristocratic segment of Jewish societies. The Sadducees were the movers and shakers. They were the ones with all the right connections. They had control, and they liked that. They were the ones who called much of the shots in the temple and in the political body of the Sanhedrin. The name Sadducee may have come from Zadok, the high priest in David and Solomon's day. In Ezekiel's vision, the descendants of Zadok are entrusted with oversight in the temple. So Zadok, Sadducee, comes from the same root word, possibly, which they did have oversight in Jesus' day. They had power and control through family lineage. But their error was empty form or empty formalism. What is that? What is empty formalism? Well, it's religious activity going through the motions without faith, without a heart, without seeking God, without love for God, without hope in the promises of God, without concern for the ways of God, without walking with God. The Sadducees were very involved in Jewish life, but contrary to the Pharisees, they denied the resurrection of the body. They denied the resurrection of the dead and the idea of rewards and punishments. They placed all their hopes on this life now and basically went through the motions without a heart and love for God and His people. Well, what was their danger? Well, the danger was they were blinded into thinking they were okay because of their family or their connections. They didn't need to turn back to God. They were Sadducees. They didn't need repentance. They were the ones in control. How dare you, country bumpkin from Galilee, tell us that we need to repent? Well, how might that look today? Well, any time there's a zealous adherence to form without a heartfelt love for God and for others, where the greatest concern is not looking to God and His promises, but rather the greatest concern is the form or the building or the style or the pews or the steeple or the order, without a daily desire to look to the Lord for repentance and faith. Where religious spiritual life is just an outward shell. The Pharisees were different. They trusted in their works, in their obedience. The Sadducees, though, were consumed with power and the status quo and the outward shell and the religious life on the outside. And so the Spirit records for all time, Matthew 16, verse 6, be careful, watch out, beware. Be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, what's the answer? What's the answer? First, realize the disciples didn't get it at first. Do you see that? It took them some time. You'll notice the disciples first thought he was speaking literally about bread, that he was rebuking them for not bringing bread with them. Watch out that you don't buy, maybe he's saying, watch out that you don't buy yeast to make bread from hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees. Is that what he means? He says, no, I wasn't talking about bread. Remember the 5 loaves which I multiplied to feed the 5,000 and how many baskets of leftovers you gathered in? And remember the other time when there were 7 loaves to feed the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Remember? That miracle was all about me. Faith in me. Believe in me. I'm the answer. I'm the good news, he's saying to them. I'm the Lord. I'm the bread of life. It's not about your connections. It's not about your obedience, the measure of your obedience to gain right standing and forgiveness before God. No, it's all about me. It's not about your own righteousness. It's not about your own connections or power. It's all about me. It says, then they understood that he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Understand that even they, he's warning them, even these disciples could fall into this trap, and they were so close to Jesus. See, do not miss, this is directed, this warning is not directed to Pharisees and Sadducees. This warning is directed to his disciples, to his followers. It's directed to us. This is directed to his followers, then and down through history, because you and I can fall into this same trap. The warning of this spiritual disease, this sickness, is for all time, for the church, for you and me, because we live in a world where these tendencies, these doctrines, still seek to rule. The evil one still has sway. Where people are still demanding a sign, an evidence. Show me a sign, and I'll believe. The answer, like Jesus said, I'll show you a sign. I'll show you a sign. Someone says to you, just if I could just see a sign that God was real, a sign that he really does love sinners, or a sign that he's at work. All you need to say is, I'll show you a sign. Look here in the Bible with me at what Jesus did. He came into the world to save sinners. He died on a cross and rose again from the dead. That's the sign. That's the sign that God has given. That's the gospel. Right? That's the good news. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And my transformed life is evidence of this, you can say to people. The only sign offered today to this generation is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that message has power. Right? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and even to the Greek, for all. That's what God has given us. We need to go back daily to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, in his finished work on the cross. And he says to his disciples then, and he says to us today by his Spirit, watch out. Be on your guard. Watch out against this in your own life, this self-righteousness, this hypocrisy, this empty shell of formalism. That your heart would be right with God. We need to go back daily to the gospel. It's not just for the beginning of our Christian walk and to be reminded of just before we die. No, we need the good news of the gospel every day. Right? We need it every day. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me today as I walk out this door. Have mercy on me, a sinner who needs a Savior. And throughout the day, oh, Lord, forgive me for what I just said. Forgive me for what I just thought. Have mercy on me. Thank you for the forgiveness of my sins. Thank you for the finished work of Christ on the cross. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Oh, Lord, at the end of this day, as I lay me down to sleep, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Lord, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what tonight holds. But I leave my life in the hands of the one who gave his life on the cross for me and is raised again from the dead. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's in Christ. It's in Christ alone that we have hope and healing and grace and the love of God for unworthy sinners like us, right? I call you today to cry out to him, seek him, call on the name of the Lord. If you never have done so, if you've been trusting in your own self-righteousness, your own behavior, your own shell of formalism, cry out today to the Lord. And right now, this very day, you will be rescued from yourself and your sins, and you'll go home justified, right with God. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving for your mercy to us in Christ. Truly, you've not treated us as our sins deserve. So often we fall into these very same sins. Oh Lord, forgive and cleanse and wash and purify us and raise us up, Lord, that we might walk out of this place with great joy for what you have done for us in Christ. And Lord, may this church be a mission station of your mercy and grace to a world that's desperately in need of the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us. And Lord, bless these tithes and offerings. Use them, Lord, to build your church, to bring others to know the same grace that we know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.